O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our salvation. It's in you that we pray and in you that we trust. Amen. There was a woman at a shopping mall on December 24th at about 9:59 p.m. doing her last minute shopping on Christmas Eve, as those of us who prefer the struggle of a crowd are apt to do. Her arms were full of bulky presents, and she was exhausted from walking up and down aisle after aisle looking for presents that had sold out yesterday. As she waited with her packages for the elevator doors to open, when they did, she saw that they were packed to the rafters. But begrudgingly, because it's the Christmas season and the Christmas spirit, the passengers shuffled and tightened their ranks just a little bit so that there was room for this extra woman. As the doors closed, she blurted out, "Whoever came up with this whole Christmas thing ought to be strung up and shot." A few others grunted in agreement. Then from somewhere at the back, a single voice said, "Don't worry about it. They've already got them." For most of us and for most of the world, Christmas is over. The tree's down, the lights are unstrung, the decorations are packed away. Because once December 27th rolls around, it's time to make room on the shelves for the New Year's decorations, and then Valentine's Day, then St. Patrick's Day, then the day after that and the day after that. That the world that 2 weeks ago was singing Christmas carols and honoring the birth of the Christ child has largely today forgotten about him. Even here in church, the Advent candles are packed away properly, and the church marches ever on to tell new stories, to share new ideas and new hope. Today, if you survey churches across this city, most of the churches aren't reading from the Christmas story. Most churches in Calgary today are hearing from Paul's letter to the Corinthians to hear that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Or maybe they're even reading from the book of the Revelation to hear that God's great plan is to make all things new. After all, this is New Year's Sunday. The old has gone. 2015 is behind us. 2016 stretches out in front with all of its possibilities. But in the church, we're prone to forget that Christmas is not yet over. Christmas, the shortest season in the liturgical year, stretches from the 12 days from December 25th to January 6th. That this season laps New Year's Day, I don't think is by accident. I think it's an intentional reminder that everything the church hopes to accomplish, the work of transformation, is done in the shadow of Bethlehem's manger. A reminder to our world that for all of our talk about resolutions, for all the new leaves that we want to turn over, and for all the plans we have to make a better, truer, stronger you in 2016, the only thing that has ever had the power to change people's lives is the one who wrestled with Jacob so he could become Israel, is the one who called Simon the fisherman to become Peter, the fisher of men, and who appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus and turned the persecutor of the church into its greatest evangelist. So this morning, take a moment and think about the resolutions that you made at this time last year. How did that work out for you? Did you lose the weight? Did you save the money? Did you kick that habit? When was the last time you used that gym pass? As a species, we're not particularly good at changing ourselves. Less than 1 in 10 people, studies show, actually keep their New Year's resolutions, but 80% of us make them every single year. And that's not a bad thing, that's just the way it is. We get in our own way, and it makes sense the more you think about it. If I'm trying to change me, whatever way I slice it, I'm going to be the biggest problem in that equation. You aren't good at changing you. You never have been. And if you think about it, if you think about the times in your life where something profound has changed about you, how many of those moments have coincided with something monumental that happened to you that you had no control over? An accident, a funeral, an injury, or something else. It's always been easier for something outside of you to change you because it keeps you from getting in your way. That, I think, is why Matthew invites us to linger just a little bit longer than the other gospel writers at the manger side. To see that the child that's lying there isn't just the one, isn't just some normal, ordinary child, even one for whom angels sing and stars shine. Matthew's vision of this child is so much bigger than just a baby in a manger. He sees in that makeshift cradle the entire story of God wrapped in swaddling clothes. This is a good news sought by Magi. We see this even in the term that Matthew uses for these men from the east. Magi, from which we get the word magic, magician, or mage, are not kings, as the song would have us believe. They don't come from a lofty position. They're not elevated. They're not special. They're not prophets either with some kind of supernatural knowledge. The word best translates as seeker of knowledge. These are men devoted to understanding and comprehending the natural world around them. 200 years ago, we called them naturalists. Today, we'd refer to them as scientists. It is this study, not a divine revelation, not a supernatural nudge, that draws us first to Bethlehem's stable. The Magi are you and me, wired to seek answers to universal questions. This impulse is the same impulse that led the psalmist to write these words. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims his handiwork. As the only gospel writer to include the visit from the Magi, Matthew is whispering to us that the gospel began being good news for us long before you ever darkened the doors of a church. The gospel began being good news for us when you were a child and you asked that first question that every child learns how to ask. Why? Children aren't interested in how or when or causes or relationships. They simply want to know and understand the why. And so, as people, it's our thirst for knowledge that drives us deeper and wider, but it's the same knowledge that leaves us with unanswered questions, because science can tell us when the universe began, or how life started in the first place, or how we got to this point in our evolution. But science can't answer the questions of why, and when it tries to, it leaves us skeptical and uncaring. Why begs the world to seek a deeper truth, to find deeper meaning hidden all around us in plain sight? Why is the reason that the churches were full on December 24th? Because lingering at the manger invites us to ask the simple questions, and in doing so become more human. The gift of the Magi is seek to answer the universe's great questions of why. Why does suffering happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there injustice and pain and loss? Why do I feel this sense of connection to something that I can't describe, but I can't put my finger on what it is? Matthew places in front of us three gifts that make no sense if you're visiting a baby. I like this cartoon of the three wise women who visit after the three wise men. The why questions tell a big story, though, when they're placed side by side. Gold, the offering fit for a king. Frankincense, the aroma of God's temple presence that would burn day and night. Myrrh, a fragrant resin that was rubbed on bodies, preparing them for funeral burial. The Magi reveal to us a secret if we linger at the manger for a little bit this morning. This is no ordinary child. And so Matthew is not telling us some ordinary story. There is no diary of Mary that you can find where she'll tell you her reaction to these gifts, because the gifts are didactic. They're mnemonic, in the same way that Roy G. Biv helps us to remember the colors in the spectrum of visible light, these gifts of the Magi reveal to us the whole story of God wrapped in a nutshell. Why gold? Because this child is royalty. This child is unlike any king born before or since. This child has no palace, no armies, no throne, and no crown. And when the people gather 30 years later to try and hail him as emperor, he reminds them that his kingdom is not of this world. Matthew is hinting to us that, like the Magi, those who follow the way of Jesus do not pledge their allegiance to a system of this world. We're not followers of democracy or liberty or ideology or any other sense. We are citizens of an invisible empire, one without politicians, ungoverned by borders, and unruled by stoplights. We are citizens in the kingdom of heaven, living here as aliens and strangers in this world, pledging allegiance, following a command of an emperor who is not yet crowned king. The gift of gold reminds us who this child is. Why frankincense? Because this child is the temple. Matthew, writing about 80 in the year 80, has witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman general Titus, who marched his armies into the city of Jerusalem, into the Holy of Holies, and burned it to the ground. But whereas other Jewish writers of the time faced an existential crisis, a crisis of identity, Matthew knew the whole story. He knew that years earlier Jesus had predicted this very thing would happen. But he also knew a deeper truth, that the temple wasn't just a building. The temple was the place where heaven and earth collided, where God lived with his people, and that Jesus had done something new. And so this building could be raised to the ground, but God's presence with his people was assured. Jesus had become that collision. He had become the convergence of the secular and the sacred. The gift of frankincense reminds us who this child is. Why myrrh? Because this child is an atoning sacrifice. Easter, you see, is the great twist of the New Testament. The whole gospel stories lead up to this, the revelation of Jesus as the omnipotent, omniscient, all-powerful, all-seeing God of everything, uncreated, who was and is to come, hanging naked on a Roman cross, laid in a rented tomb. Here, in the opening chapters of the opening book of the New Testament, this twist is foreshadowed. Here, in the gift of myrrh, Matthew connects Christmas to Easter, because understanding that the bookends of Jesus' life define who he is as much as anything in the middle. Easter gives a weight to Christmas. It's not just that God came in the flesh, but God came in the flesh to bring humanity back to himself, not through the power of law, but through the power of good, free grace. The gift of myrrh reminds us who this child is, and that these three gifts serve a deeper purpose taken together. Because the gifts of the Magi are more than just character markers for Jesus. If we were playing a game of divine guess who, trying to figure out who this Jesus is in 20 questions or less, these might suffice. But as the year rolls on, humanity craves something more. And these gifts remind us that even as we move beyond the stable in Bethlehem, even as we come face to face with the reality of Easter, the message of Christmas is not something that is contained on one day in the calendar, but becomes for us a central truth of the Christian faith. I will never leave you or forsake you. Surely I am with you to the very ends of the age. Emmanuel is with us. God is with us. This child is here in the present tense. God, the I am in the present tense. And that is the truth that changes everything. where every other religion in the world offers you eternal life if you change everything about yourself. The gospel speaks to us and says you are loved and accepted exactly as you are, but let that love become the source for change. Real, lasting change. And so in a few moments, in the same way that the Magi brought gifts, tangible things to tell the unfolding story of God, God has furnished his church with sacraments, visible gifts of invisible grace, to use Calvin's language. And in a moment, we'll be partaking in these gifts, but seeing in them the real presence of God with us, God with us. Emmanuel moving among us still, gathering his church for worship and giving his church the strength to do what we could never do on our own, get out of our own way. And so now to him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with exceedingly great joy, to him be all glory, majesty, honor, and authority, now and always. Amen.